Why don't we take our Bibles? We're going to turn to Acts 4 today. It's Palm Sunday, and we're continuing on our study through the book of Acts. But in Acts 4, Peter actually quotes one of the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 118, that ties Palm Sunday in with our chapter this morning. So it works out really well. I want to say thanks, first of all, for all of you who have helped out, not just yesterday at the work party, but really all week and helping getting the church back together and cleaned up. It's been a big affair to do that, but I really thank you for that. It's really looking good out there, considering. Amen? So this is the kind of the crunch time on the building as far as it probably being in the most upheaval over the next 4 to 6 weeks, I would imagine. So we'll just, we'll see what each week brings. And as far as the men's breakfast goes, we had to cancel that yesterday just because it wasn't coming together here at the church to be able to get it together in time to do that. This week, we are planning on having it here at the church, but we will contact you if that changes. Okay, so if at the end of the week, it's not going to work out, we'll either move the location or we'll do something in communicating that to you. But let's plan on it at this point on having it here at the church this Saturday, okay? And sunrise service is next Sunday. For those that would like to help out and setting some of the chairs up outside and all, 6 o'clock would probably be a good time for that. If you could come down at 6 a.m., that would be appreciated. And again, 6:40 is when we're going to be starting the sunrise service here, and I'm really excited about it. We've got some special music that we've got coming at both services, special stuff happening, and just a great time to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's why we are who we are, because of who he is, and so an awesome celebration next week. And as Ryan already mentioned, the two equip classes, number 2 and 3, are coming up, and I encourage you guys to attend those if you haven't already. You can see why our church is the way it is, the distinctives of the church, and also the call to serve to get people equipped and plugged in is awesome. And then we'll put equip number 1 up there, a sign-up sheet, in the weeks to come and see if any others are interested in getting involved with that. Okay, we're in the book of Acts. Acts is the history of the early church. Chapter 1 began with the ascension of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Chapter 3, Peter and John healed a lame man at the temple, beautiful gate. He was healed through the power of Jesus. It gave a platform for Peter to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ to those who were there. And of course, it's had a powerful impact on them. We were right really in the middle of the story when we ended chapter 3 last week. And that brings us into chapter 4, where there's the response from the religious leaders concerning the message that Peter and John and company were preaching. And remember, last week we looked at the kind of people God uses, and we talked about the people of prayer, Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and people of faith, people who will stand out and go outside of their comfort zones for the Lord, like Peter and John said, "Silver and gold have we none, but what we have we give you in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And then the kind of people God uses, people of humility, people who will point the glory to God and not take it to themselves. And then finally, people of the word, Peter quoting from the scriptures. And of course, how important it is to know the word to really be effective for the kingdom. And not just, again, knowing it, but doing it, right? Obeying it. And as we come into this chapter, we realize that if you're the kind of person that God uses, you're going to run into persecution. As Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "He who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And that's what happens to Peter and the apostles right here, is the religious leaders come against them for preaching, teaching in the name of Jesus. And we see how Peter and the apostles handle that in this chapter before us. It says in verse 1 of Acts chapter 4, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed, that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now remember, after the message at Pentecost, there were 3,000 souls that were saved, and it's believed that there's an additional 2 that's added after this message. So it's the building of a megachurch, you might say. Not that they have the huge buildings, but they have a lot of people getting saved. And as I looked into it in this chapter, it's really only specifying the men that got saved. So it's kind of like the feeding of the 5,000, where it says 5,000 were fed that day, not counting women and children. And so here we could, I think, assume the same thing, because they're in the court of the Gentiles, and a number of women and others undoubtedly got saved. So the church is growing at a rapid rate. Remember that Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and they went and they saw a man at the gate called Beautiful that led from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women as you get closer to the temple itself. And it was there that they through the power of the Lord, brought healing to this man. And as everybody who knew this man, because he sat there to beg from the people who went in and out of the temple, everybody knew him and saw him there finally able to walk. He had been lame from birth. It created a platform for Peter and John to be able to tell them about Jesus, and that how this is how this man was healed. And the religious leaders are upset because they do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And they're upset that they're preaching the resurrection. Did you notice that specifically? Upset that they're preaching the resurrection. And it identifies the Sadducees. Now there's the priests that are there. There's the temple guard, the captain of the temple police, but also the Sadducees. They were the wealthy. They were often the priestly group. But they were the ones, if you remember, they did not believe in the resurrection. That was one of their doctrinal points. So they all the more were upset that this was happening. So instead of having a trial at that point or questioning him at that point, they held him in custody because it's already evening. Remember, Peter and John went up at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, which would be 3 p.m. And so it's going to take place the next day. It says in verse 5, and it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, these were the lawyers, the legal ones in the law of Moses, as well as Annas, the priest, Caiaphas. Actually, both Annas and Caiaphas, remember, were high priests. The Jews recognized Annas. The Romans recognized Caiaphas, his son-in-law. John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And that's just giving Peter another platform, isn't it, to be able to preach to them. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Now, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember back in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon the church, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues. They began to speak in different dialects of the different groups that were there from all over the Roman Empire. And again, that created a platform for them to preach Jesus to them. And again, many got saved at that time. Peter is rising up here with a tremendous amount of boldness. They're going to recognize his boldness here in just a moment. And this is a different Peter, isn't it? And it's a different Peter that was in the high priest's courtyard earlier, that was denying the Lord and swearing and calling down an oath and saying, "I don't know the man," before a little servant girl. It's a different Peter because the Holy Spirit is in control in Peter's life right now. And Jesus said, they're going to bring you before the magistrates, but don't think beforehand of what to say, because the Holy Spirit, and I've got that one in Luke 12, verses 11 and 12, is going to tell you what to say. "Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Here Peter is leaning on the leading of the Holy Spirit, yielding himself to the control of the Holy Spirit. That's where the boldness is coming from. You know, I think that's one thing we have to remember when we get in situations to pray and ask the Lord to be the one that will move in those situations. You know, there's times where we hear of the modern day martyrs, those who are being persecuted for their faith in other parts of the country. And we think, man, what would I do in a situation like, I don't know if I could stand up. You know, I know some think that, but I believe that God will give you the strength during that time, that you don't have to try and figure it out ahead of time. He'll give you the boldness. He'll give you the endurance to stand up during that time as the Holy Spirit rules really in your life. So Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So again, Peter here, not taking the glory to himself, but pointing him to Jesus. It's not us. It's not me. It's not John that healed this man. It's Jesus that healed him. That by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. So Peter takes the opportunity to throw the blame on them. The way this guy got healed is through Jesus. By the way, he's the one that you guys rejected and crucified, but it didn't end there. God raised him from the dead. And that's the two sides of the coin of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, that Paul says that Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures, but it doesn't end there. He rose again, victorious from the grave on the third day. That's the gospel message. He died because of our transgressions, because of our sin. But he rose for our justification, to make us right with God. He rose showing he is who he claimed to be, the Savior of the world. And that's what we really put the emphasis on so much next weekend, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. This is a quotation out of Psalm 118, a messianic psalm. In other words, it's prophecy of the coming of Messiah. But because it's of the Messiah, it's referred to as a messianic prophecy or a messianic psalm. And Peter here is identifying who the stone is. He's saying this is the stone, from that phrase in Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And he identifies who the builders are. The builders are the religious leaders that he's standing before right then. And the concept is this. When you're building a building, you've got a cornerstone that the whole building is measured from. And without that cornerstone, the thing is not going to be completed. And what he's saying is without Jesus, there is going to be no Christianity. There is going to be no salvation. He is the cornerstone that you guys, the religious leaders of Israel, rejected. He came to his own and his own received him not. He's incredibly important to the building up of God's kingdom. Again, he's going from Psalm 118, and I thought this would be a great time, being Palm Sunday, to be taking a look at Psalm 118. So you can turn there. I've got the scriptures I'm going to be speaking on up on the screen. It says back in Psalm 118, and I just want to turn there real quick because I love the first verse of Psalm 118. It starts, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever." Amen? Amen. He is good. His mercy endures forever. In verse 22 of Psalm 118, it says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." The Lord Jesus Christ, without him, there is no Christianity. Without him, there is no salvation. When we began this building addition back here, we had a set of plans. We had a starting point with that project. We didn't just go, okay, we want to build this room. Let's just start, 8-10 feet out there somewhere. We went right from this corner over here because it was tied to this particular building. And when we went out, we didn't just go at some random angle. We lined it. We had something to line the building up with to go 34 feet out and 85 feet down. And when we built this original building, we didn't just haphazardly come out and go, well, let's start digging here. We'll pour some concrete. We went out and we found the markers, the boundary markers, and we came in exactly where this was to be. And so we had a guide. We had something we could pull from. And this is the idea of the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the one that everything is lined up to. Without him, there is no building. There is no foundation. There is, again, no salvation. So he comes, the religious leaders who were to be the builders, Israel, were to be the ones that would communicate the love of God, the plan of God to the rest of the world. And they failed in that, in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that God's through with Israel. But again, they rejected the chief cornerstone. The Lord's doing, it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. When Ryan asked earlier, what does Hosanna mean? That in Hebrew, save now, I pray, is the word Hosanna. Also the same thing in Greek. It's what's called transliterated through the languages over into English. And so when the Lord Jesus was coming in to Jerusalem on the donkey and the crowds were shouting Hosanna, we shouted today at like saying praise the Lord. And that's what it came to mean, as an exclamation of praise. But what it literally meant was save us now. Save us now, we pray. So here comes the Savior of the world. And that's what they're yelling to him. Hosanna, Hosanna. Save now, I pray, O Lord. I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And that's what they were shouting. Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the day, tied right on here. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We sing that song and we can apply it to every day. There's nothing wrong with that, for God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He gave us a new day to be able to live, to be able to worship him and serve him. But the specific day that they're pointing to is the day that the Messiah would be presented publicly to Israel. If you remember prior to this, Jesus almost shunned people telling who he was. He'd do some miracle. He'd say, see that you tell no one. And it's in John chapter 6 where there was the feeding of the 5,000. And it says that he perceived that they were going to come by force and make him king. And so he withdrew into the mountain to pray. But yet on this day, he tells his disciples, go get the donkey. You're going to find a donkey, bring it. And he's actually the one that's instigating it, really, and saying, we're going to go in a procession this time. Why? Because this is the day. This is the day that the Lord decreed that the Messiah would be revealed to the nation of Israel as their king. And as you know, he came in and the people rejected him and he was crucified. But as we've been reading through the book of Acts, it was God's purpose. It was his predetermined purpose that this would take place. Again, not taking away the human responsibility. But Peter here in verse 11, back to Acts chapter 4, Peter here identifies who the stone is, who the builders are. Verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Boy, that's one to commit to memory if you haven't done that already. That's a very exclusive statement, isn't it? No other way, no other name by which we must be saved. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And because Jesus died, it doesn't mean that everybody's gonna be saved. There's got to be something that we do. There's got to be a part. There's got to be a reception of that gift of eternal life. As it says in the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. He's made salvation possible for everyone, but there's a reception that we have to have. There's a belief that has to be put forth if it's going to apply to us. And the only way a person can go to heaven, the only way a person can have his life right with God is through Jesus Christ. The Acts 4:12, very exclusive statement. Also John 14:6, the other one that's very exclusive. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the Bible teaches that there is no other way to go to heaven. Other people might say there's another way to go to heaven, but please don't say that the Bible says there's another way to go to heaven. The Bible says there is only one way, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. That's sad, but it's true. It's a very, again, exclusive statement. Narrow is the way. The difficulty really comes in, not that we have a hard time, finally made it to salvation. No, the difficulty comes in us resisting the offer of eternal life. It comes in us saying, you know, I want to do my own thing. I don't want to yield my life to the Lord. I ain't going to go that direction. That's the difficulty, is dying to yourself, really. And the sad thing is the percentages that we read in these couple of verses here. Many go down the broad road to destruction, and few go down the narrow way. But it's available to every single one. That's why Jesus came to this earth. That's why he died on the cross. He rose again from the dead so that we can be forgiven. And he's given the choice to each one of us whether we will come and receive him as our Lord and Savior, put our faith in him as Savior and Lord. So again, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. The boldness, again, not manufactured by themselves, but it came through the power of the Holy Spirit. And they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained. That's the Greek word idiotes or something like that. We get our word idiot from that. No, it doesn't carry the same meaning in Greek. In English, you know, it's like somebody who's mentally not all there. The idea in Greek is not the same. In fact, the first word, uneducated, means that they weren't schooled in the rabbinic schools. Untrained simply means that they were laymen. It means that they weren't in the religious, you know, clergy, I guess you might say. One thing they did recognize, though, is they had been with Jesus. They didn't have the religious training, but they had been with Jesus. And, you know, you get back to kind of that theme, the kind of people that God uses. The kind of people that God uses are the people that have been with Jesus. Now, I'm all for education, not here to knock seminary or Bible college or anything like that. Those things are very important, but that in itself is not what's going to give you what it takes to really be a witness for Jesus. It's going to be being with him and spending time with him. It says in Mark 3:14, when Jesus had gone up into a mountain to pray, and he came down and designated 12, it says, as apostles, it says, and he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and then he might send them out to preach. He appointed them, first of all, that they might be with him. Not to, first of all, send them out to preach, but they might be with him and learn of him and get to know his heart and be able to go out there and really make an impact for the kingdom. Verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. You know, we can't go out and say, oh, nothing really happened. Well, what do you mean nothing happened? This guy's been lame for the last 40 plus years, and so we can't deny it. What are we going to do? Verse 17, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now we look at this, and I, you know, I've been thinking about this, and I don't, you can't really read the emotion in there with the apostles, and you kind of, that's where you kind of speculate how were they taking things. We see that Peter was bold, but that boldness was coming from the Holy Spirit. He's also human. You know, and remember, this is the same group that condemned Jesus to death. And Jesus went to the cross and he died. And so I'm looking at this, and I'm trying to kind of read between the lines a little bit and go, well, these guys standing back and going, hey, we're going to do what we want to do, you know, or hey, we're going to stand strong. Or is it like, you know, them declaring the truth and yet inside going, man, we've created a lot of attention and there is some severe persecution coming our way. I mean, put yourself in their shoes. They're regular human beings that are yielding themselves to the Holy Spirit, and there's the boldness. But again, they're severely threatening them not to teach or speak in his name. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Later on in chapter 5, a very similar situation, Peter's going to say, we ought to obey God rather than men. You're commanding us not to teach or speak in Jesus' name, but we've got to do what God's told us to do. You know what? You're the legal authority, and we're to obey what you tell us to do. But when it goes against the law of God, we've got to obey God's law more than your law. And that's a truth we see in the scriptures, and something that I think is very important to realize. We're to be good citizens, number one. We're to obey the laws of the land. That's what the Bible teaches. And I wanted to cover that point first in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul writes, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And it goes on to talk about obeying them in the matters really of the state, as they're the ones that are the rulers that God has allowed to be in charge there. And so as citizens of this country, we're to obey the laws of the land. That means we're to pay our taxes. It means we're to do things legally, not break the laws. And I know there's a number of Christians who will say, but yeah, they use our tax money to fund Planned Parenthood and for abortions and things like that. And that, I mean, that's against God's law. I said, well, yeah, that is against God's law, but we're still commanded to pay taxes. You remember Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are due Caesar's. And they were specifically talking with him about taxes. And in Romans 13, it specifically says, pay taxes. What a timely message, huh? Pay taxes to whom taxes are due. At least I didn't wait till a couple weeks after tax time and everybody's like, oh, I should have, you know. The reality is Nero was emperor at the time that Paul wrote that. And Nero wasn't like Constantine, you know, in the third or fourth century where he's the, you know, the Christian ruler of the land. He was one who persecuted Christians. And Paul is saying, you need to be obedient to the government here and do what the government is leading you to do. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13, 14, and 17, Peter says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We're supposed to be stellar citizens. And that's a powerful witness. It's really easy. I've known contractors that have been out in the field, and it's been challenging for them to compete against other contractors who are not operating above board. Contractors who are there, licensed contractors who have made the effort, insured contractors, contractors that are paying their people above board, above the table, and also paying workman's comp, and also at the end of the year saying, I made all this money, and now I'm going to pay taxes on all this money. I'll tell you, as a former painting contractor, the people you work for, I mean, they're not writing letters to the IRS saying, well, I paid this contractor $4,000, and it's not like the IRS knows. As a contractor, you can easily go, I didn't make hardly anything last year, and you can cheat on your taxes. You can, and how can you bid against another contractor who's not licensed, who's paying his guys under the table, you know, who's not paying taxes on the income he's getting? I mean, he's going to bid it here, still make a great amount of money, get the job. How do you compete against that? I'll tell you the answer. There you go. You trust the Lord. When you do things God's way, he has a way of honoring that, I believe, and making it happen. He has a way, I think, of speaking to people's hearts, that this is a man or a woman of integrity here. Use them. And I know in a town like Borrego, it's nice and it's easier, I think, to a degree in Borrego. You've got a smaller town where good news can travel fast. And people can have the kind of reputation like, well, they're not the cheapest, but I know you get what you pay for. I know they're the best, and we're going to go with them. And I believe God has a way of honoring that. Anyway, we're supposed to be upright citizens. And that really brings the glory to God, doesn't it? I mean, when you're competing in that way and doing it for the honor of his name, it really brings glory to him as he brings prosperity in that situation. Now, having said that, though, when the laws of the nation go against the laws of God, it's then that the Christian has to obey the law of God more than the laws of the nation. We're getting to a point where preaching the word of God is going to be, it's getting to the point where it's going to become illegal. It's going to become a hate crime to call homosexuality sin. We see it already taking place in other areas, and it's coming. We're coming towards that and viewing it as a hate crime and everything. If and when it gets to that point, we're going to have to stand up for the truth and let the Bible, let the word of God be preached and do follow the example, just like Peter and John here, and say, we need to obey God rather than men. Had an email just over the last couple of days by one of our missionaries in England, Matt Cotman, who spoke out on his website about this big billboard that was out there. You know, some people are gay, get over it. And so he comments on it, like, that's not right. You know, it's against what the Bible has to say. And so a newspaper wanted to do an interview with Matt. and they interviewed him, and then the whole thing got twisted into a weird angle where Matt's on this crusade to go out against homosexuals, and homosexuals are the enemy and all of this. And you know, you run that risk, I think, when you get interviewed and all. So now he's getting, you know, all of this feedback. And a rumor was floating around that they were banning Matt from going in and speaking at different places, and they were taking away his freedom of speech. And it was just a rumor, and so he went out on his website and commented on that for the people who, you know, were following up on what's going on and saying that's not true. They can't take away our freedom of speech at this time. The government's tried to do different things, but it's illegal at this time. Here's a picture of Matt and his family. But this is what he said at the end of the article that he wrote. He said, "As Christians, we need to work while it is called day, for the night is coming when no man can work. Someday our freedom to preach the gospel will be taken away. But until then, and even after it is taken away, we must proclaim both God's love and his truth." Now, I probably would have worded that, "Someday our freedom to preach the gospel may be taken away." Hopefully this isn't prophetic, you know what I'm saying? But he realizes the pressure and the persecution that's coming upon him over in England. But the point being, we've got to follow in the footsteps of Peter and John. We've got to do what the Word of God tells us to do. And when the laws of the nation go against the laws of God, we have to obey the laws of God. Amen? All right. So, verse 20 again, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" Again, I look at this and I try and read the tone of it. What was it like? Were they just, "Look, we got to obey God rather than men," and then they go back and tell the rest of the church, "Hey, this is what happened to us, but we need to obey God rather than men. Let's have a prayer meeting and ask for God's help here." Or did they go back, you know, shaken by the situation and go, "Guys, this is what happened. We walked into the temple. There was this man sitting there, lame from birth, and he was begging for money. We said, 'Silver and gold we don't have, but what we have in the name of Jesus, rise up.' And why he got up and walked, and all these people come around and started giving us a platform to preach Jesus. So we began preaching to them, and then the religious leaders came, and they got all upset. We spent the night in jail, and then they brought us out, and they severely threatened us, 'Don't teach anymore in Jesus' name.' And we told them, 'Look, we've got to obey God. Rather, you judge. What would you do if God was telling you to do this? You know, and we've got to obey God rather than men. And now, guys, let's pray." You know, and notice how they start their prayer. They start their prayer not, "Oh God, what are we going to do?" No, they start their prayer declaring who God is. Declaring that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. There's nothing too big for him. And what is it? I think I got it up here in, I didn't put it up. In Jeremiah 32:17, don't read that one yet. Jeremiah 32:17, "Oh Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." See, no matter how much persecution is coming against them, they go to God and they recognize you are the creator of the heavens and the earth. The earth and the heavens, that's how big God is. And all that is in them, including these religious leaders who are persecuting us so severely right now, you created them too, and there's nothing too difficult for you. I think this is a good leading for us when we go to God in prayer, when we've got a big problem, declaring who God is, that there's nothing too hard for him. So again, when they heard that, verse 24, they raised their voice to God with one accord. There's that word again. They were united. They weren't carbon copies of each other, cookie cutters. They were different people, but they were in harmony. And that's another issue that we see with the early church, another characteristic of it. They were in agreement. They had a singleness of purpose. And they said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said." And what he's going to do is he's quoting from Psalm 2 right here to basically say, "God, you predicted that this would happen. You predicted that there would be persecution, that as we went forth preaching in Jesus' name, there were going to be the religious leaders and the civil government, the rulers, they were going to persecute us." And so he states that right off the bat. Like David said, verse 25, "Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Peter, again, this is great about chapter 4. He's identifying who the people are in these Psalms. Psalm 2, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? Again, verse 26, the kings of the earth, there's Herod, Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, the anointed one, Messiah, back in Psalm 2 in the Hebrew. For truly against, verse 27, your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Again, it's all in the predetermined counsel of God that this would take place. It doesn't take away the human responsibility from those who delivered Jesus up. It was all according to God's plan, that Jesus would come, that he would be rejected by his people, he would die on the cross. That would be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. Then he says in verse 29, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Peter was just filled with boldness. The religious leaders recognized the boldness that he had, and now he's praying for more boldness, isn't he? He's praying that God would continue to give them the supernatural power to heal, like they had healed that lame man, so that they would have again a platform to preach. And so he's praying that God would continue the work through his life. In verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Whew, an effective prayer meeting, amen? And they're united with one accord, and they're seeking the Lord. They're declaring his greatness, who he is, and they're praying for what they need to continue the ministry that God has called them to. And that prayer was answered. The place was shaken. Wow, I'd like to be at a prayer meeting like that, wouldn't you? I mean, the roof's coming down tonight, you know? And it says they're all filled with Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Back in Acts chapter 2, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues. That created a platform for them to preach. Here, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke with boldness, the boldness that the Holy Spirit gave to them. Now, I think when we look at this, one of the things that I wanted to point out is that the apostles, and I think it would be the same for us as Christians, were to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. That it's not just a one-time event that takes place. Did you get it or did you not? Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? It's an ongoing thing that we see. Now, granted, when a person becomes a Christian, I mean, that's what makes you a Christian, is the Holy Spirit comes into your life and regenerates you, and you're never alone again. But God wants us to be continually filled, and I think the idea is continually yielding to the control of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit infusing with power and direction, and we still have the choice whether to yield to the Holy Spirit or yield to our own sinful nature, the flesh, as the Bible calls it. And there's such a work to be done, it can't be done in our own strength. And we got the example of Peter right here. We saw Peter outside of the Holy Spirit in the high priest's courtyard, denying that he even knew the Lord. We see Peter yielding to the working of the Holy Spirit, speaking so boldly, and right now, again, filled with boldness. One of the things that I wanted to say as we're bringing this to a close right here, because the next section really ties in better with chapter 5, so that's going to be the close of where we're going right now. But in Ephesians 5:18, it's one that I bring up often, where it says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The command really to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, not just a one-time, you know, I got it, but an ongoing filling of the Holy Spirit, a control of the Holy Spirit, to be led and guided by him. I wanted to pull up that, really the couple of verses before that, so we can look at the context of what that passage is saying in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul said, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Walk circumspectly. The NIV says, be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. Be very careful how you live out the days God has given you. Be very wise how you live and make the most. It's like redeeming the time, buying up every possible opportunity that comes your way. Because once those opportunities pass, they're gone. That moment in time is gone for good, and you need to take advantage of every opportunity that comes. And we're to be wise, discerning what God's will is, and we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That passage right there, and it's neat to look at it. This is from Kenneth Wheat's commentary on the book of Ephesians. The verb, be filled, is in the present passive imperative. And sometimes that just sounds real fancy to say that. But when you really look at what it's saying, the present, it's saying be continually being filled. It's not go get filled. It's be continually in the state of being filled. And again, the idea is being controlled, yielded to the Holy Spirit, not filled with me and what I want to do and my ways and my vices and all of that, but emptied of that and continually filled with what God wants to do. The present passive, you know what passive is? It's not us that causes it to happen. It's God doing it, us yielding to it. We're the ones that are being filled. And the imperative is a command. It's not an option. It's a command, Paul's saying. You need to be continually being filled. You need to be continually yielding yourself. Kenneth Weiss quotes, be constantly being filled with the Spirit. The interpretation is be constantly, moment by moment, being controlled by the Spirit. Why? Because we live in evil days. We live in dark times where we need to be led by Him so we can have an impact in the age that we're living in. I love looking at the example here in the early church. We see guys like Peter who have failed. We look at our own lives. We realize we have failed. We see Peter rising through the power of the Holy Spirit and being used in a powerful way. And it gives us hope, amen, that God can use us as well. So let's tie it off right there. And we'll pick it up, not next week, but the week following, Lord willing, from verse 32 of chapter 4. As you're standing for a closing word of prayer, one of the things I wanted to point out that I thought was kind of neat, we didn't go down to Psalm 2 just because, but the quotation out of verse 25 and 26, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things, it is from Psalm 2. In the first 41 Psalms, well, first of all, the Psalms, 150 Psalms, a little over half of them written by King David and designated in the beginning of the Psalm as kind of a subheading, a Psalm of David, and then the Psalm begins. But there are a number of them that aren't attributed to anyone. There's a number of anonymous psalms. And when you get to Psalm 2, it's an anonymous psalm. There is no subtitle that says a Psalm of David. But Acts chapter 4 tells us David wrote that psalm, which is kind of neat. Of the first 41 psalms, all but four of them have a Psalm of David in front of them. Psalm 2 being one that doesn't. And so we can say, okay, all but three of them are written by David. I think it was Charles Spurgeon said in his commentary on the Psalms, the Treasury of David, all of the ones that are anonymous, I think we ought to just attribute to David. You know, and so who's to say? But I wanted to throw that out to you because when you start studying the Psalms and looking at them, you go, well, it doesn't say that David wrote this. It doesn't mean he didn't write it. That's the point I want to make. Acts chapter 4 being a key spot in showing us that David did write that particular one. So, anyway, shall we stand? Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend together in your word. Lord, thank you for what you're doing in our midst right now. And I pray as we gather together next week, Lord, that you would be lifted on high, that you would be exalted, and that, Lord, we would recognize just your greatness and goodness as the creator of the heavens and the earth, and yet the savior of the world in laying your life down. And may we rejoice with joy inexpressible next week as we remember the great work that has been done. Prepare our hearts, I pray this week, Lord, for the coming of this weekend as we celebrate in a special way your resurrection. Father, if there are any here who don't yet know you, I pray, oh God, you continue to draw them. Move on their heart. In Jesus' name, amen.